John chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 21. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to what is beyond all doubt the most familiar verse in all the Bible, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When it comes to dealing with the most well-known verse in all the Bible, I found myself thankful for commentaries that can help me convey the power of this text. One commentator puts it well when he writes, What proclamation of the gospel has been so oft on the lips of missionaries and preachers in every age since it was first uttered? What has sent such thrilling sensations through millions of mankind? What has been honored to bring such multitudes to the feet of Christ? What to kindle in the cold and selfish breasts of mortals the fires of self-sacrificing love to mankind as these words of transparent simplicity yet overpowering majesty? It is undoubtedly because of this transparent simplicity and overpowering majesty that you can find this particular verse in so many places. You can find it printed on t-shirts or coffee mugs. I've seen it printed on billboards. You can find the mere reference written out on a placard and held up behind home plate in many baseball games. I love that when I see that. You can see the strategy behind it. And all they're showing is the reference, John 3:16, and the TV camera can't escape it. One might argue that it's the most concise and effective verse for a Christian to have at his disposal when it comes to evangelism. And when we think of John 3:16, I suppose we quite naturally place it under the heading of evangelism. In its context, you could say that the statement was being used by Christ himself for an evangelistic purpose, as Christ explains the gospel to Nicodemus. And the verse certainly suits John's purpose in writing this gospel. I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon from the Gospel of John without referring to John's purpose in writing this gospel. Why do we have it? Why is this recorded? Why does John take the time to record such things for us? Why was he led of the Lord to do that? Well, in chapter 20 and verse 31, I hope you know this. You ought to know this. You ought to write this right under that title, the Gospel of John, in your Bible, so that you can review this verse and know every time you read from this gospel why this gospel is given to us. Here it is. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The purpose of this gospel is to lead you to believe and to lead you to the benefit that comes from believing, which is life itself, everlasting life. This is the thrust of John 3:16, that you might believe. The statement about God's love and God giving his Son is sandwiched between two statements that call on us to believe. The Son of Man must be lifted up, Christ says in verse 14, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life, or eternal life, verse 15. And then Christ goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you see an emphasis in verses 15 and 16 on believing. John wants his readers to believe in Christ. He wants them to gain the benefit of everlasting life that comes through believing in Christ. I think it's for good reason that the Gospel of John is sown far and wide. I love the project that Sermon Audio takes upon itself. It publishes thousands of copies of the Gospel of John and then mails them to various cities. We've had the benefit of that project. Thousands of John's Gospels were mailed to Indianapolis within, I think, a 10-mile radius of the church here. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. What a compelling case is made then by the words of John 3:16, in order to persuade us to believe. God gave his Son, Christ is saying. God loved the world in such a way that he was willing to make the greatest sacrifice conceivable to the mind of God. What greater sacrifice could be made but the giving of his Son? And if the greatness of his love is measured in terms of what he was willing to give, then we may truly confess that there is no greater love than this: God giving his Son. And the greatness of that love becomes all the more apparent when you consider what you are and when you consider what you deserve. Are you a worthy recipient of such love? Did God send his Son because you deserved his Son? Hardly. You and I were condemned already, to use the phrase in verse 18. We were perishing, to use the term in verse 16. One Greek lexicon says of this term perish that it means metaphorically to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. But instead of giving us over to eternal misery in hell, God instead gave us his Son. It's no wonder the hymn writers struggle with a sense of inadequacy when it comes to expressing the love of God. I think I cited the words of this hymn recently, maybe even last week. I'm going to quote them again. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Hymn writers may struggle to express it, and yet what a sublime simplicity underlies the way Christ said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a favorite verse for evangelists preaching to unsaved multitudes. And yet it's a verse that Christians need to have reaffirmed time and again in their own hearts and lives. When your heart is overflowing with praise and you marvel at the goodness of God on a summer evening when the breeze is refreshing and the sky is clear, you can hear that still small voice of God's Spirit saying to your heart, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." When doubts and fears press you sore and the outcome of some trial is hidden from you, you have need to be reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when you don't know which way is forward and weighty decisions are upon your mind, you need to hear it again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This morning, the thing that I want to impress upon you is that the message of John 3:16 is conveyed to you by the elements that make up the Lord's table. The bread and the cup vividly portray that message. And so before we partake of the Lord's table today, I would like to share with you simply how the bread and the cup preach to us the message of John 3:16. Let's look at the text then in the order in which it is revealed by considering first God's love. For God so loved. This is one of John's favorite truths, the love of God. He makes it a point of emphasis. We find the term love mentioned three times as often in John's gospel than in any of the other gospels. In fact, that term occurs more in John's gospel than in all the other gospels combined. It is in our text that we find it mentioned for the first time in John's gospel. In our text, the reference regards God's love for the world. But that's not the only manifestation of love that John emphasizes or teaches. And in fact, it's worth noting that there's a very strong emphasis in the Gospel of John on the Father's love for his Son. Look with me at verse 35 in the same chapter, chapter 3. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And if you would look forward just a couple of pages to chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. This is a point in John's gospel that we should not overlook, because it helps us in some way to measure God's love for us. How much does God love you? Can you measure it? Paul tells us that its length and breadth and depth and height go beyond knowledge. It is beyond our comprehension. We are, however, given a measuring rod of sorts of Christ's love toward us in John 15 and verse 9, where it says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Oh, this measuring rod doesn't bring Christ's love within the realm of our comprehension, but it does serve to show to us something of its length and breadth and depth and height. Christ loves us as his Father loves him. You know, that should put the question of God's love beyond all doubt and dispute. If the Father's love for his Son is a perfect love, then Christ's love for you is a perfect love. If the Father's love for his Son is a complete love, lacking in nothing, then Christ's love for you is the same. And if the Father's love for his Son is a durable love that never ends, then Christ's love for you is no less. Perhaps more to the point of our time around this table is the statement we find of the Father's love for his Son in chapter 10 and verse 17. We see one of the reasons given why the Father loves his Son. It's a reflection of the Father's love toward you and toward me when we read in John 10 and verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Christ's willingness to lay down his life gains his Father's love. Not that his Father's love is lacking in any way, but his Father's love is manifested to him on account of his obedience. And can you not see in that statement the implication of the Father's love toward you? Because of Christ's willingness to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, his Father loved him. Because of his willingness to give that body to be broken and to allow his blood to be shed, his Father loved him. Because of his willingness to redeem you at a very high price, his Father loved him. One of the things that you must bear in mind when you contemplate the love of Christ is how that love is reciprocated between the Father and the Son. And that's something else that comes out very plainly in John's Gospel. Christ, you see, showed his love toward his Father by his obedience unto death. Listen to what he says in chapter 14 and verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Christ's love for his Father, then, was demonstrated by his obedience. Christ's purpose in coming into this world was not only to redeem you to himself, but that he would declare to the world his love for his Father. And he makes this declaration by his obedience, even unto death, and for that reason his Father loves him. That's a good thing to track next time you're reading John's Gospel. Pay attention to the references of Christ's love for his Father and his Father's love for Christ. Because from that love bond, we become the beneficiaries of the love between the Father and the Son. Now, our text tells us that God so loved the world. The grace behind this statement becomes all the more magnified when you consider that the world stood condemned before God. Verse 17 tells us that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wouldn't have been necessary. The world was already condemned. "He that believeth not is condemned already," verse 18 tells us. It doesn't say that the unbeliever will be condemned. The verse says he's already condemned. John the Baptist conveys the same truth when he says in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 36, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's on him right now. It's hovering right above him. You're in this meeting this morning as an unbeliever. God has manifested his love. There is no denying that. But if you're an unbeliever, his wrath abides on you. You stand in the position of being condemned already before him. And so the wrath of God this very moment abides on the unbeliever. It's the same truth expounded by Paul in Romans when he writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In contrast, therefore, to what this sinful world deserved, God instead demonstrated his love. Now, both of these truths, God's wrath toward the world and God's love for the world, are portrayed in the elements of the Lord's table. The bread bears witness to Christ's humanity. In his love, he became the Son of Man. Because of God's wrath toward sin, his body was broken. From a heart of love, he shed his blood. In the justice of God's wrath, he shed his blood. So we read this prophetic statement of Christ in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This is why the Lord's table, you know, humbles us, while at the same time assures us that God loved the world. Let the bread and cup preach to you, therefore, that God judges sin and God redeems sinners. See in these signs wonderful testimonials of God's love to you. The sacrament is designed by God in order for each of you individually to personalize the message of God's love to your own soul. I love that statement. I think I preached on it not long ago around the Lord's table. In John 13 and verse 1, which expresses the love of Christ best when it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This love becomes all the more apparent when we consider next from our text the action of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave, underscore that phrase, that he gave his only begotten Son. It's interesting and helpful to note in John's Gospel the interaction between Christ and his Father. We've noted that already. This interaction comes out even more fully in John's Gospel than anywhere else in the New Testament. We've already seen the interaction of the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father. Christ loves his Father and thus renders obedience to his Father. The Father loves his Son because of his Son's willingness to render that obedience. You and I enter into the love of the Father and the Son because of their love for each other. When we ponder the action of God's love in giving, it's interesting to note a number of things that the Father gave to his Son. He gave, or he communicates to his Son, the essence of deity. We find a statement in John 5 that shows us the essence of Christ's deity as well as his relationship to his Father when we read in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. This is one of the many wonders of the Trinity, and it is the meaning behind that statement, God's only begotten Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There is a communicated essence that makes Christ the source of life in himself. You know, this is one of the weaknesses of most modern English translations. They lose the theological significance of Christ being God's only begotten Son. The modern versions, I'm afraid, cater to theological ignorance as well as a lack of interest in the wonders of the Godhead when they substitute the phrase one and only for God's only begotten Son. Oh, there is deep and rich theological significance to that term, begotten. But we can go a step further and say that God gave to his Son a commandment. In fact, you could say that Christ's work was his Father's commandment. All that he said and did was in accordance to the commandment his Father gave him. And so we read in John 14 and verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And again in John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And so the work and the commandment are the same. Both were given by the Father to the Son. Christ's Father also gave to Christ the very words that Christ would convey to his followers. So we read in chapter 17 and verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And again in verse 14 of that same chapter, chapter 17, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then there is that emphasis that's placed in chapter 17, and we see this a number of times, where we read among the things that the Father has given to the Son, we see that his Father gave him a people. John 17 and verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Can I add an aside here to this last reference in John chapter 17 and verse 24? Spurgeon has a great devotional on that text in his morning and evening commentary. I don't remember if it's morning or evening, but look that up in the indexed, and especially if you're mourning the loss of someone who has gone home to glory, that devotional addresses that situation in particular and points out that any time a believer departs from this world and goes into glory, enters into glory, it is in answer to Christ's prayer for that soul to be with him. These are a few of the things then that the Father gave to his Son. He gives him a communicated essence. He gave him a commandment. He gave him a work to do. He gave him the words to speak. He gave him a people to be his upon the successful completion of that work. I should also mention the fact that Christ's Father gave to his Son a cup to drink. Chapter 18 and verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" We say this morning that Christ has given us a cup to drink that's designed to bring our minds to the cup that his Father gave him to drink on our behalf. The reference is, of course, to Christ's sufferings. He was apprehended and mocked and scourged and spit upon and eventually nailed to a cross. That was his cup to drink that his father gave him to drink. His father's wrath was unleashed upon him, which was our due. That was his cup to drink. He was taken from that cross and was laid in a tomb as a part of the cup that was given him to drink. And so these are a few of the things that we memorialize when we drink of the cup that he's given us to drink. Oh, let us think this morning on the cup his father gave him to drink and on the glorious truth that he did drink it. But think with me now on the things that are given to you as a result of the things that were given to Christ. You have been given power or authority, the right, if you will, to become a son of God, John 1:12. The very faith that is required for salvation has been given to you, John 6:65. He said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." You have been given everlasting life because the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. John 10 verse 11, Christ could say in verse 28 of that same chapter, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It is in the light of what Christ accomplished by his broken body and shed blood that he could say in chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so we can add these things up. He gives us life. He gives us peace. He gives us power. He gives us faith. He gives us his Spirit. All because his Father gave him to the world. God's love can most plainly be seen then in what he gave and by what he gives. He gives us this table that we may draw near to him to find renewal and refreshment to our souls. We understand the spiritual meaning of his words that he says in chapter 6. You would like to turn to that chapter. Chapter 6, verse 51. Let me just read a few of these verses. See them in the context of what he gives, what he's provided. Christ says, verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And so we see then something of the action of God's love. We can strive to measure his love by contemplating what he gave and what he gives. There's a very practical application that can be drawn from that, isn't there? Love can be measured by what we give. God's love is measured by what he gave. And he gave of his best. He gave his Son. This table reminds us that he gave his body for you, that he shed his blood for you. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly our response to God's love and the giving behind that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our response to that love, our response to what God gave, must be a response of faith. It is ours to believe. The bread calls us to believe that God gave his only begotten Son. It calls us to believe that he gave his body to be broken for our salvation. The cup calls on us to believe that the giving of his life amounts to the shedding of his blood. It was through the shedding of his blood, you see, that he poured out his life in all its value and virtue and made satisfaction to God's justice. The bread and the cup together call on us to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The blessing of our time around this table this morning is that it affords us the opportunity to declare to God and to testify among ourselves that we believe this. When we partake of these elements, we're saying to God and to each other, we believe that God gave his Son, that he gave his body to be broken, that he gave his blood to be shed. I love the refrain to one of the versions in our hymn book, "There is a fountain filled with blood." I know I refer to this often, but it's such a good phrase, such a good refrain to use in worship when we sing, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." We can make that pledge this morning by partaking of these elements. As you raise the bread to your mouth, as you raise the cup to your lips, accompany that movement with a thought in your heart, "Lord, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me." We can say to God and to Christ then, "I do believe that Jesus died for me." What a wonderful occasion is ours then of expressing our faith in worship to him who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is my hope and prayer that you'll feel the Spirit wooing you as he reminds you of God's love to you. And may you be enabled to respond to his wooing with a heart of faith that says, "I believe and thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Let's close then in prayer then before we distribute the elements.